We're in Romans today, a satellite view of Romans. How do you even begin to touch the book of Romans? Some of you have read Donald G. Barnhouse. He was a pastor back in Pennsylvania years ago, and he's written volumes on Romans. And in his introduction, and I don't know how he counted this all up, because I'm sure when he read this, he didn't have a computer to do this for him. But he says there are 16 chapters. I can do that. I can count those. He said in the King James translation of the book of Romans, there's 433 verses and 9,447 words. If you want to check his accuracy, you'll have something to do this afternoon. He said, if one would attempt to determine the worth of this book by its doctrine, history, and prophecy, and by the untold millions of saints and theologians its pages have produced during the last 20 centuries, then every one of these 9,447 words would be worth at least $1 billion. That's the worth, the value that he places on this book. He said, I have spent literally hundreds of happy hours studying and then summarizing Paul's magnificent epistle. No other study has so stirred my soul as this one. And the first time that he preached through this book in his church, he spent 3.5 years of Sundays doing that. He got through the first verse on Sunday 1, and by the end of Sunday 2, he hadn't quite finished. I better turn this down. That's what you want to do to all your phones, right? Silence them? You have done that, haven't you? Now you will. And by the end of the second Sunday, he hadn't finished the second verse, and I believe I'm accurate in saying that the second time he went through this series in his church, it took him even longer than those 3.5 years. Well, we're doing a satellite survey, so we just buzz from way up high, and that's the point of this satellite series. And then hopefully we're studying much more in depth on our own. I've had some really positive feedback over these last 2 years over this survey. I've actually questioned on occasion, is it a good thing to spend that much Sunday time on this satellite survey? But I'm learning that many people do not have a big picture of the Bible. So when we go to a book like Romans or a book like Malachi or a book like Jeremiah or a book like Matthew, we don't really know how it fits into the big picture. And so that's why we've done this. We're in our third year of it. And if the Lord lets us see the end of the year, we'll finish the New Testament this year. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Jesus. The book of Acts, we saw it last week. It's the overview, the umbrella of the church launched. And everything else in the New Testament fits back in chronologically with Acts. Book of Romans in our Bible comes right after Acts, but it's not the first one that was written of Paul's epistles or any of the rest of the New Testament books. Probably was written quite a bit later. There's others ahead of it. We'll see that as we work through this journey. The Apostle Paul, in making his missionary journeys, had a goal of reaching Rome. Rome was the hub. Everything led into or out of Rome. And so it would be obvious that Paul would want to get to Rome and work with those believers and make sure that that church was established, because it was in such a key part of the then known world. But until he could get there, he wrote them a letter. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. It's a book of theology. Some of the New Testament books that Paul wrote, they're books more of correction. We'll see one of those next week. 1 Corinthians, that whole book is all about correction. And as near as we can tell, that church had lots of trouble, lots of questions, lots of disagreement. And so the book of 1 Corinthians, and really a lot of the 2 Corinthians, is Paul answering those questions and dealing with those issues. Romans is not like that. Romans really isn't a corrective book in the sense of dealing with personal problems in a church. It's a book of outlining the gospel, what it is, what it means, and what it is and what it isn't. And it's a powerful book of theology. It just puts a whole lot of things in place. And honestly, as far as learning the condition of humans without Christ and the hope of salvation, and then how to live the life that God wants us to live until he takes us home. There's probably no better study than the book of Romans, and no wonder that the guys like Barnhouse were so excited about it. I want simply to give a quick overview, and as I do that, I will highlight three particular passages that I'd like to come back to then in the end and draw some life lessons from them. You can draw life lessons from every chapter in this book. Obviously, we do not. That's not our focus today. Chapter 1, it opens with this amazing description of how lost and hopeless the human race is, and that God holds us responsible to follow the knowledge that he's given to us, even if it's just in nature. But he describes a pretty hopeless humanity, and he lays the groundwork there for why it's so important to him to share the gospel, the good news. And then in verses 16 and 17, he talks about the fact that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. We'll come back to that. Chapter 2, I put a title on that. You've got it in your notes. God is the judge. There's no partiality. People have this question about God, about is he fair and is he just. I think verse 11 of chapter 2 summarizes what that chapter is really about. For God does not show favoritism. He doesn't show partiality. And if it looks that way from our standpoint, it's because we don't have an understanding of who God is, and we'll never have that all figured out. And there's the faith element is always there, and we're glad that God knows more than we do, or we wouldn't need him. In chapter 3, just about everybody who's been around the gospel for a while has memorized verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. And we use that in helping people come to know Christ. There's no exceptions to that. You just can't be good enough to gain God's favor and be declared righteous. We're all sinners. It all goes back to the Garden of Eden. And we've all inherited the sin of Adam. And Paul, in the discussion of this whole thing in chapter 3, he says, you know, just face it. Everybody has a sin problem. So if you think you're righteous enough to earn God's favor, get over it. Forget about it, because you're not. And he makes it very direct, especially summarized in that verse. And chapter 4 is all about Abraham's faith. And we have some great times talking about Abraham, because Abraham didn't know Jesus, and Abraham didn't have the New Testament, and Abraham didn't even know there was going to be a church and that the Jewish nation would reject their Messiah. But Paul makes sure that we understand that Abraham did have a secure relationship with God because he believed what he knew. He took God at his word with the information that he had. And Paul tells us, as the Holy Spirit guides him to write it in chapter 4, that Abraham believed God. Verse 3, the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, so God declared him to be righteous, justified him. And the whole chapter really is all about Abraham's faith. And it's so important for us to realize that humans have always been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. But obviously many people did not understand that faith in Jesus in the finished work of Calvary and the resurrection like we understand it. So on the basis of the promise to Abraham or the law with Moses, they responded to what God outlined for them, and they honored him as God. They had confidence in him on the basis of what they knew, and therefore God declared them righteous. Today we have the finished story. Jesus came and he finished his work, and we understand the gospel through the finished work of Christ. We have such an advantage over people of the past before that actually took place. But Abraham definitely was declared righteous. And by the way, justification, Bible says we all need to be justified by God's grace. It simply means to be declared righteous. When I was a kid, I was taught that justification means just as if I'd never sinned. And I don't think that cuts it. I don't think that's adequate. Justification is that I have been declared righteous, not by works of anything that I've done, but according to God's mercy. by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. That's right out of the New Testament. And when I came to Christ and accepted Him as my Savior and believed that Jesus is truly God, the way back, the bridge back to God, God declared me righteous. Not because of deserving or earning, but simply because of His grace. And that's what He did for Abraham. He believed God, and God declared him a righteous man. That's what chapter 4 is all about. Chapter 5 is just an amazing study about the two Adams. And read just a couple of verses that summarizes that. At verse 12 of chapter 5, this is from the New Living Translation. When Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. Okay? Genesis chapter 3. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. How can you make it any clearer than that? Adam sinned, he passed it on to all of us, therefore we're all sinners. Wow, sounds like we're in big trouble, and we are. Verse 13, yes, people sinned even before the law was given. Before the Ten Commandments were given, people sinned, obviously. And though there was no law to break since it had not yet been given, obviously referring to the Mosaic Law, they all died anyway, even though they did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. And he did disobey an explicit commandment. He took something that he wasn't supposed to take. What a contrast now between Adam and Christ, who was yet to come. So it's talking about the first Adam that got us into trouble, and now he calls him the second Adam who gets us out of trouble. Verse 15. And what a difference between our sin and God's generous gift of forgiveness. For this one man, Adam, brought death to so many through his sin, but this other man, Jesus Christ, brought forgiveness to many through God's bountiful gift. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that from the one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but we have the free gift of being accepted by God, even though we are guilty of many sins. The sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over us, but all who receive God's wonderful, precious gift of righteousness will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? If you're trying to describe the problem and the solution, you got it right in Romans chapter 5. And there's so much more in there. The chapter that we all should have really marked in our Bible. And chapter 6, I just called it Sin Has to Go, because that's kind of the summary of it, verse 15. So since God's grace has set us free from the law, does this mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. And when I was a kid growing up, there was a church in our neighborhood that should have had everything put together, but they went so full into grace that they abused it, and they actually taught that once you become a child of God, then you can just do anything you want. You can sin like crazy because grace covers that. That's not the story of the gospel. The gospel delivers us from that kind of a lifestyle, and though we'll always struggle with sin, we'll see that in Romans chapter 7, we're not to go on sinning at all. And finally in verse 23 of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, always has been, always will be, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin needs to go. We need to reckon that our body is dead to sin and treat it as though it can't sin. It's not supposed to sin. And then when it does, it will come to us very quickly and very obviously. Chapter 7 is a chapter that we either like it because we like the fact that Paul struggles with this as much as we do, or we don't like it because it reminds us that we struggle so much with wanting to do what's right and doing what's wrong and wanting to overcome those kind of things. It's an amazing back and forth discussion. I call it the me I would like to be. John Ortberg years ago wrote a book. Some of us went through it in a study here called The Me I Want to Be. And it's this idea that I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm a follower of Jesus. I know I'm growing in His Word. and I want to live a life that's perfect and pure and free from sin, but I know that I will sin. I know that I'm troubled with sin because I'm still in this body and I'm still in this environment that likes to sin. Well, the Apostle Paul goes back and forth through this chapter and basically admits there's times in his life that he wants to do right and he does wrong, and he battles with that. And I think that's the human experience, because we are still living in a body that likes to do things that are evil, and we're trying to overcome that. And I think it should be a progression going on where we're struggling with that less. I think I should be struggling less today with giving in to sinful temptations than I was a year ago or 5 years ago or 20 years ago or whatever the case may be. There is kind of a summary verse, though, I think two of them, 24 and 25, where he finally at the conclusion of this says, "Oh, what a miserable person I am." Can you imagine Paul saying that? You don't think of him as a miserable person, do you? I don't think of you as miserable people. Hopefully you don't think of me as a miserable person. But what I'm wrestling with sin and overcoming sin, that's a miserable struggle. And I think that's what Paul is saying. And he says, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Great question. Answer, thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. There are people who teach that you can come to a place while you're still in this body on planet Earth and you'll never sin again. I grew up around some of those. I went to a church part of the time. It was kind of the opposite of that one that abused grace. And they actually taught us that you could, over time, come to a place where you would never sin again. I remember this one dear lady. And every time the special guest preacher came to town, and he'd get as many people down to the front as he could. Some of you relate to that and make these decisions. And she would always go down, and we were told that you could pray through. That was the terminology. You can pray through. You can pray through into something in your life that gets you to a place where you'll never sin again. And this dear lady always went down, and she cried, and they would pray over her. And the next time we had special meetings, she would do it again. And I remember as a young kid thinking, I wonder how this all works out. And then I remember one time we had these special meetings, and she didn't go down anymore. And they actually told us that she had arrived. She got there. She didn't sin anymore. Wasn't my job to decide how that all worked out. But I have my suspicions. I don't think you can do that in this life. The praying through is when you finally get welcomed into heaven, and then you won't have this struggle anymore. So I don't think we ought to be dealing with sinful practices and thoughts as much today as we have in the past, and I think it should get less, but I don't think it ever all goes away. I may be wrong, you can challenge me on that, but I'll be honest enough to tell you that I haven't prayed through, okay? Way too many of you know that way too well, don't you? Chapter 8, amazing confidence in Christ. And well, that's one of our life lessons, and I'll come back to that. What a position to be a child of God. And to have that follow, chapter 7. I'm miserable with this battle that's going on. And then to just kind of take a deep breath and say, but the security of the believer, it's amazing. Chapter 8, I'll come back to that. Chapters 9 through 11, personally, you won't all agree, I think they're the most three difficult chapters in the book. And all I'd simply call it Jews, Gentiles, Jesus, and me, because it seems like we're all in there somehow, and it's all being wrestled around with. And when we studied this in our Thursday morning men's study, I suggested that I was just going to skip those lessons, but the guys didn't let me do that, and so we've struggled our way through, and I think we got through, didn't we? On the other day, we finally got through chapter 11. But there's an extremely important piece in there that everybody should memorize, and I'm told that I mention it every Sunday. I hope that's true. I try to do that either in prayer or in a comment. It's in chapter 10, starting at verse 9. And in this Bible, it reads 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's declaring that he's who he claims to be, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the message of how to know for sure that you're a child of God. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who believes in him, Jesus, will not be disappointed. Those verses need to be memorized. Because that's how we know that we're a child of God. We believe in our heart that he's truly God, the Savior, and we say it with our mouth, I'm a sinner in need of Jesus, and he declares us righteous. So whatever you wrestle with in those three chapters, and I admit to you, I wrestle with them a lot, that part does not leave any question in my mind, and I'm so glad that it's there. Chapter 12, I called Walk the Talk. It starts out in the first two verses, and I'll come back to that shortly. Chapter 13, many people use it as how to relate to the government and how to be respectful. I simply called it a chapter of respect, and I think it's bigger than that. Verse 8 kind of summarizes it for me. Pay all your debts except the debt of love for others. You can never finish paying that. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill all the requirements of God's law. And then it goes on to talk about that. I think the chapter is mostly about respect. Respect for ourselves, respect for each other, respect for God, respect for the government, respect for the laws. But really it starts with loving. And some people are easy to love and other people are not so easy to love, and we're supposed to love everybody in the right way. So I think it really is about respecting that principle. And chapter 14, I called it Seeing Life from Another's Perspective. I don't know if that's a good title or not. I struggled with this one. But in verse 7 of chapter 14, it reads, "For we are not our own masters. When we live or when we die, while we live to please the Lord. And when we die, we go to be with the Lord. So in life and in death, we belong to the Lord." That just seems like kind of a summary statement of seeing life from another person's perspective and living with their welfare in mind. Chapter 15, I called it Doing Life Together. And I took that from the opening verses. We may know that these things make no difference. It comes out of a discussion in chapter 14 where he talks to them about putting rules on each other. It's okay to eat this. It's not okay to eat this. These rules that we kind of define as spiritual qualities, and then we think everybody else should fit into them, and they're not necessarily biblical. They're preferences, and maybe for us, they're extremely important, but maybe not to someone else. So in chapter 15 of verse 1, in light of that, we may know that these things make no difference to us, but we cannot just go ahead and do them to please ourselves. We must be considerate of the doubts and fears of those who think these things are wrong. We should please others. If we do what helps them, we will build them up in the Lord, for even Christ didn't please himself. As the scriptures say, those who insult you are also insulting me. And I think the principle there really is it's not saying participate or condone things that people do or don't do, but it's saying don't let certain practices become so important to you that it causes another brother or another sister in Christ to have a problem. There's a principle there, and we'll see quite a bit of that in 1 Corinthians. And finally, chapter 16, how do you summarize a chapter full of names? And I called it Family Memories, because here's a guy who had never visited Rome, and he's writing a letter to the Christians of Rome, and he names a whole bunch of them. He had been connected with these people over a bunch of years, and some of them now are in Rome, and you have these very tender comments that he makes about them and his appreciation for them and the life that they've lived together. Verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Kind of a summary statement, I think, of what that's all about. That's a quick overview. You'll zero in on it, and you'll study the portions in your own study that's meaningful. But I want to camp for a few minutes on some life lessons. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In the NIV, the Apostle Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He has just finished outlining the condition of sinful humans. And he's going to tell us all through the book that the answer to that is the story of Jesus, the good news of salvation through Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, not just a selective few. First for the Jew, then the Gentiles. Covers everybody. For in the gospel is righteousness from God. A righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Followers of Jesus have a holy pride and appreciation for the gospel. A question I ask myself is, do I feel comfortable when called a follower of Jesus? And I thought back on my growing up years, and I don't think I was always comfortable with that. I went to a huge high school. There were 40 of us. I had a great high school graduating class. There were 8 of us. And I may have, after my two older sisters graduated, I may have been the only follower of Jesus in the high school. Much of my Christian life was do's and don'ts, rules, some of which are biblical and some of which were just traditions. And I didn't take persecution, but I took some comments. It wasn't always comfortable. And as I think back on that, I don't think I showed that much pride about being a follower of Jesus. Honest, genuine pride. I think I kind of enjoyed it when nobody brought up the subject. You know, today, if you want to just make my day, say, Bill, there's no doubt about it, you're a follower of Jesus. I think we're proud to be identified with people that we really love. I'm proud to be identified with Carol. I remember the first time, and a lot of you know our story, but the first time that we were actually seen on the Biola campus as a dating couple. And I remember the sense of pride I felt that she would walk across the campus with me. Especially the day she held my hand for the first time. There's a pride there. It's an honest pride. It's a pure pride. It's a comfortable relationship. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I want to be identified with Jesus. I want you to know that I hang my life, my future, my goals, my everything on my relationship with Jesus. And I think that makes a difference in our witnessing. When people know that we have the right kind of prideful attitude about our Savior. I think it makes all the difference in the world. Very convicting to me. In a wonderful way. And then the second life lesson that I thought we needed to meditate on for a minute is out of chapter 8. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Do we ponder that enough? Do we wake up in the morning and realize what we have in being called a child of God? That from which we've been delivered and that toward which we look with anticipation. And then at verse 31, what shall we say then in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? There's that pride of relationship. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. He's the one that declares us righteous. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Of Christ. from the love of Christ. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. And it connects us to the Old Testament about that description. Assurance, confidence, and security in our position in God's family results in usefulness. And again, I go back to my earlier years. I grew up not feeling secure in my relationship to Jesus. I was taught that God would declare you his child, and then if you messed up, he might kick you out of his family. That's not a fun way to live, but I was taught that. And I think that's partly why I didn't have that pride in my salvation. Why I didn't have that joy. Why I didn't have that sense of usefulness. Because I didn't feel secure. You know, if I'm going to sell you something today, I will be the best salesman if I have absolute confidence that what I'm presenting to you is as good or better than what I'm telling you. But if I have any reservation in my mind that this thing may not be that good, it may not work out that well, then I'm not going to have a lot of confidence. So if we have any sense of lack of security in our relationship with God, if we're not convinced that his spirit has joined with our spirit and that's permanent, even if we get to a place in life where we're not even able to think straight anymore, that security is still there so that when we die, that spirit joined to our spirit, the Holy Spirit and our spirit, will go into the presence of God. If we don't have that assurance, we're going to be hesitant in telling the story with confidence. Security makes all the difference in the world. It's difficult to sell something if we're not sure it will last. Oh, I can say to you today on the basis of the Word of God, you can trust Jesus. And that relationship is eternal, and eternal doesn't stop. Isn't that exciting? Wow. And then in chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Some Bibles say it's reasonable, it's logical to do that. And do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will really is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When our mind is continually transformed, changed, renewed by the Spirit of Christ, he does this through his word, there's motivation and power to offer our body as a living and holy sacrifice in worship and service. A continually renewed mind is like celebrating communion or the Lord's Supper all the time. You know what it feels like when we have communion and we take time to reflect on the fact that we know Jesus and to thank him for taking our sin on his body and paying for it with his life, washing our sin away by his blood. And then we take time as a child of God to reflect on any thoughts or attitudes or maybe actions that we've done that are sin, and we confess them to him, and his blood continues to cleanse us, and we walk out of the service on that Sunday morning and we feel as clean as the day we came to Christ and knew that he had removed our sins and put us in his family. And then we do some chapter 7 stuff because the sin of the world batters into our life and sometimes we give into it. Well, I think Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a mind that gets disciplined to have an ongoing mental, emotional, physical, spiritual communion service. Thinking about Jesus and his return, thinking about his salvation, thinking about he's in charge, thinking about doing his will. Because it's in the gaps in our thinking when we take control of our life and kind of tune him out for a while that we sin. And we're not conformed. And we don't have a transformed mind. It's a process. powerful life lesson, I think. Well, if you know Jesus as your Savior today, if you've confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that Jesus is truly God, then you have a confidence and a security that's way beyond anything you'll ever be able to describe. And you'll only fully understand it when God welcomes you into His presence at death. If you don't have that confidence, then really the only part of the book of Romans that's relevant to you today is to realize that you're living a life that's following the condemnation of the first Adam's sin, and you need the rescue and the redemption and the hope that comes through the second Adam's conquering of sin, that's Jesus Himself. And it's available. It's offered today. Just believe Him. If you're a child of God, enjoy your position. If you're not, then get with the program and invite Him in. Father, I haven't even scratched, not even a scratch into the surface of Romans. But if somehow our satellite survey of this great book would cause even a few of us to spend some time today and over the next few days looking at some of these key thoughts, especially the life lessons, then we will have spent our time well. And I trust your Spirit to guide us to respond correctly to the truth of your word, to Savior Jesus, who is the living word. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.